Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Philippians is a letter. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to a church. So not unlike just, you know, God sending us an email one day, hey, Paradox Church, this is what that was like. He sends a church or a letter to the church in Philippi. And Philippi, as we talked about last week, it's this Roman city, Roman colony rather, in Europe. And the gospel is now set foot in Europe. And now there's a church in the West. And last week, what we did is we got a chance to see how this church got started. Right, so our church 6 years ago started in my living room, and it was a ragtag group of people as well. And then we saw last week how the church at Philippi got started, and we got to see their core team, right? Lydia and the slave girl and the Philippian jailer. And we got to see it, and we wanted to see it because we wanted to get some faces and names to the people that Paul is writing. As we read this letter throughout the year, that maybe we can connect with them a little better if we knew who they were. And so we just wanted to see the narrative of how this church got started in Acts 16. And so we met some people, right? We met Lydia, the rich Asian woman who owns her own clothing line, okay? We met Lydia. We met the slave girl who used to be able to fortune tell because she was possessed by a demon and she was annoying Paul, right? We met her. And then we met a Roman jailer. Okay, that's who we met in Philippi. It was an interesting tour of the city for us. And so we meet them, and they're the first three members of this new church in Philippi. And what's amazing is that as Paul writes this letter to them, he calls them saints, right? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He calls them saints. So saved and changed by the grace and mercy of Jesus, their very identity changes. Can you imagine that? Lydia. No longer is Lydia defined by her money or her clothes, right? She probably dressed nice. She had her own clothing line. So she's not defined by her money, her wealth, or her clothes. The slave girl, she's now defined by this. She is a child of the Most High God. No longer is she defined by the oppression, the abuse. That's not her identity anymore. Now her identity is that she is a daughter of the Most High God. That's her new identity. The Roman jailer, he is defined now as a son of the Most High God. Their very identity changes, and Paul calls them saints. Saints. Being a Christian following Jesus is ultimately about your identity. It's about who you are now in Christ. Ultimately, that's what the Christian life is. It's not what you need to do, what you have to do, what's all that. That flows out of your identity. What's ultimate is that you understand that you are a new creation, that you've been given a new identity, that has all been changed for you. And our identity is it's a huge, maybe you haven't used that language, but it's unbelievably, monumentally important. What defines you? I don't think we're going to be here very long this morning. This is primarily all I want to talk to you about is this. What defines you? What makes you significant? This is just a conversation we have once or twice a year at the Paradox. It just comes up in the Bible often, and we always have to talk about it. What is your identity in? Like when you look at your life, when you point to your life, what says, this is why I matter? This is why I have value, and we point to it, and it can be anything, right? It can be anything. In fact, it changes for us from year to year, it may be even from day to day, the things that we point to and say, look, I matter. This is what defines me. And identity, it's fleeting, right? It's just, you're always chasing it. Like, once you, man, I'm gonna be this, and you're that, and then you're like, look, I'm this, and then it's like, well, that's not good enough. And now you gotta go for something else. You gotta be defined by something else. That happens over and over and over again. But these are all identity things. Much of our life is chasing after an identity. The clothes that you put on this morning, for some of you, is an identity statement. This is who I am. The people that you hang with, the people you want to hang with, what you do, what you want to do, these are identity statements. This is who I am, or this is who I want to be. This is how I want to be defined. Look at my value. It's in this. That's what identity is. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And so what we will do is we will succeed in something, point to it, and say, value me. Because I can do this, or because I'm wearing this, or because I accomplished this, or because I am this, value me, like me. Or what we'll do, conversely, is we will point to a failure, right? I didn't do this, or I'm not this, or I don't have this, and we will point to it and say, this is why I'm not valued. These are identity statements, and they're unbelievably important because we're in a culture that preaches this all the time, right? It's self-help, self-actualization, it's be a better you, it's find yourself kind of culture that we're in. And so who we are is either a question that we're asking, or it's something that we're wanting to point to as, I'm this, you should love me, because we think it's good. Or we're pointing to something that we lack, and we're saying, this is why you don't love me. It's very, very, very important, our identity, what our identity is. Am I important? Am I lovable? Do people like me? That is our identity. Now, when the good news of Jesus, when the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus hits you, it changes your identity. When you believe it, when you hold to it, when you cling to it as a reality, when the grace and mercy of God collide with your heart and soul, it changes your identity. And no longer are you known by or defined by what you've done or not done, but by Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. You become something new. And who you are in Christ trumps anything else that you are. And that's really good news. That's really good news. So I want to talk about that. I want to talk about our identity, okay? Our identity now as God's people. The Apostle Paul, he says that they are now saints. And so we're going to get into a little bit about what that means, that we are saints. Now, what we learned in Acts 16 is that this church is a very diverse church, right? Racially, they're diverse. Their background is, they come from different backgrounds, different socioeconomic statuses. They've experienced different things. This is a very diverse church, and we celebrated that, and we should celebrate that, right? We should celebrate diversity in all its ways, because what we know to be true about humanity is that we all need grace, and Jesus came for all, right? So that's a beautiful thing. I was meeting, we had dinner with some friends on Friday night, and they don't really believe what we believe. That they're not really Christians, right? And so we're having dinner with them, and they might call themselves Christians, but they haven't been swallowed up by the grace and mercy of God yet, right? And so we're talking, and we're having a political discussion, and it was interesting because it was right after the inauguration and all of that, and I was commenting about how it's just interesting to me that our church, as I'm thinking about our sixth year, our church is unbelievably diverse politically. That if I was just to guess, and we've not like taken a poll or anything, you don't have to be a certain political whatever to become a member here, okay? We don't have a poll. But if I was to guess, I'd say we're about half and half, right? Some of you lean politically more liberally, and some of you lean politically more conservatively. But that's where we're at. There's a diversity to us politically. There's a diversity to us in race. We're pursuing it more, and it's not, you know, we're not all the way there yet by any means. But there is a diversity there. There's a diversity in terms of background, where we came from and what we grew up with and how much money we make or how much money we came from. There's a diversity to us as well, and there was a diversity in Philippi also, and we celebrated that. But one reason why Paul is writing this letter is for them to have unity. See, diversity is good as long as diversity doesn't divide you. We want diversity in the church. Diversity should be a part of God's people because of the very nature of what God has done to save for himself a people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and race. But our diversity shouldn't divide us. It should unify us. And so Paul, one reason why he writes this letter is for unity. So we're going to talk about unity, not so much today, but throughout the course of this year. He's going to, in fact, at one point, I think it's in chapter 4, call out by name two gals that are fighting. And he calls them out by name. He's like, you know, hey, you and you, get it together, figure it out. Okay? It'd be like God sending us, you know, an email, by name, right? Patricia, Susie, you know, figure it out. That's what he does. In the Bible, he calls people out by name and says, hey, let's be unified. That's amazing. In chapter 2, he'll say, we need to have the same mind and the same love, and we should be like Jesus who took on the form of a servant, considered others as more important than himself. unity. This is a plea for unity, this letter. The other reason why Paul writes this letter is because they had financially supported his ministry. He's in jail right now as he writes this letter, but they had been supporting his ministry financially, and so he's going to thank them. And then a third reason why he writes this letter that he's writing is basically to encourage them. Okay, keep going. I want you to keep going. At the time that he writes this, they're about 10 years old as a church. So I think this is 61 or 62 AD that Philippians is written. He planted the church around 50, 51 AD. So they're a little older than us as a church, and he's writing to them, keep going, man, endure. You're doing this thing well. Keep going. You are not alone. He is with you. He's going to complete what he has started in you. And so he encourages them as well. And so in many ways, this is going to be a letter for us as we walk through it that's very timely for our church as well. And so he writes this letter to this church, and one thing that he says, or rather one thing that he starts with, is how letters would be started in this age. He starts with who is writing it, right? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So this didn't have an envelope on the letter. It was a scroll. And so the first thing you saw was who wrote the letter. Right, who wrote the letter? And it's Paul and Timothy. Now, just a little bit about the Apostle Paul, just in case you don't know too much about him. The Apostle Paul, he wrote much of the New Testament. He was, before Jesus met him, and met him very dramatically, by the way, before he met him, Paul was this religious fanatic, right? This Jewish religious leader called a Pharisee who was persecuting Christians. He hated Christians, and he was arresting Christians and sending Christians off to be killed. Okay, that was Paul. His name was Saul at the time, and he hated people like us, right? He hated Christians. He was a persecutor of the church. And then one day, he's on his way to the city of Damascus. It's, you know, in Syria. And he heard there were some Christians there, and there was a church there, and they were meeting in somebody's house, and he was going to go and he was going to arrest some more Christians. When Jesus shows up, the ascended, risen Jesus comes back from heaven just to meet with Paul, knocks him off his horse, and blinds him. Right? That's how Paul got saved. If Jesus evangelizes you, you're going to get saved, right? There's no like debating Jesus for a while over coffee. It's just, no, you're a Christian now. Okay. And so he goes to Damascus blinded, and he ends up going to one of the church members' house, Ananias, and Ananias doesn't want to help him. He's like, you know, God, he hates us. He's persecuted the saints, and he says, no, I'm going to make him suffer for my name. He's going to plant churches. He's going to be a missionary. And if you read the account of Paul at all in Acts and any of the other the letters where he talks about these things, he was beaten. He was arrested. He was all shipwrecked. I mean, there's all of these things that had happened to Paul. Paul was a dude, right? He was a dude, wrote most of the Bible. He was a godly dude. He loved Jesus. He planted churches. He cared for people. And what's beautiful about this particular letter is his tone. I can't wait to get into it, even just in the next couple of weeks. His tone to this church is he has got so much affection for them and so much love for them. And if you know Paul, he's a tough guy. And if you know Paul, he at times speaks in a way that's much different than the tone that we're going to see. Like his letter to the 1 Corinthians is not the same tone, right? It's not the same tone at all. And so it's really neat just to see that there's this personal figure behind this book who has written this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his name is Paul, and it's also Paul and Timothy. This is a ministry team. Nobody does ministry alone. Nobody does this on their own. This is a ministry team that is doing this, and they call themselves servants of Christ Jesus. And I love that because he's going to plea for unity. He's going to call for unity in this church. And what better way to say, hey, I'm a servant. I'm the Apostle Paul and I'm a servant. He's going to point to Timothy in chapter 2 and be like, look at this guy, man. He's a model of a servant. He cares for your interest and not his own. He's going to lift Timothy up as a model of this example of a unified Christian who seeks unity in the church. And so Paul and Timothy, they write this letter. Now, if you notice, they don't write it to the church at Philippi. Hey, guys at Philippi. Hey, church at Philippi. He doesn't do that. He actually lays out who is a part of this church. And so it's to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. So what makes up a church? Well, you have saints, and you have overseers, and you have deacons. Well, who are these people? Let's talk about it. I want to talk about the saints the most, so we'll just come back to that. Who are overseers and deacons? First, overseers. The overseers, this is the word bishop, this is the word we get for bishop, right? The overseers were the pastors of the church. So in the New Testament, overseers or bishops, pastors and elders are used interchangeably for the same person, for the same group of men called the pastors, right? These are the pastors of Philippi. These are the overseers. That's what it means for them to be an overseer. They're the pastor. They're the elder. And it would be this qualified, overseers are this qualified senior leaders in the church. These are the people that are meant to pastor and shepherd and care and oversee the people of God in a particular locale. That's who they were. And there's a couple things that the Bible tells us about overseers. One, that an overseer is to aspire to the office of overseer, to aspire to the office of pastor. 1 Timothy 3 says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a noble task. You have to want to do it. You have to want to be a pastor because it's really hard. And if you don't want to be a pastor, you shouldn't be one. If you're doing it begrudgingly, if you're serving because somebody asked you to, if you don't really want to, then you're not really going to care for the people in the way that you're meant to care for them. And so you need to aspire to it. We have a class once a month called Aspire, and it's for men that aspire to become a pastor. There's 40 men in there. They want to pastor you someday, right? They want to care for you someday. They want to shepherd you someday. So they want to be trained for it. They want to be developed in it. They want to make sure that they're qualified to do it, that their home is good, their character is good, their knowledge and ability is good to care and love and shepherd and cry and counsel and pray for you. You have to aspire to it. Some of you men, you're going to want to be a pastor. That's aspiration, right? You want to aspire to it. The second thing that we learn about overseers or pastors or elders in the Bible is that they need to be called. In Acts 20, it says that the Holy Spirit calls, makes overseers. And so there's this kind of push-pull to the pastor. He wants to be a pastor, and he's being called to be a pastor. He needs to be a pastor of a particular group of people. He needs to care for them. He needs to love them. He needs to shepherd them. That's what he is doing. Now, I just want to make this really clear for those of you that are considering this and thinking about this, and I want you to be a part of that class. I don't want you to be a part of the Aspire class. I want you to be an elder. Typically, as a church, you would want one pastor for every 100 people. So we're 700-800 people as a church. We have four pastors, right? So we're four short. And then we're sending one of our pastors, Pastor Ryan, to go plant a church. So now we're down. Now we need five more, okay? So we need five more pastors. We need you. We want you. We're praying for you. I'm calling you to this. I want you to pastor this church and be a part of this. Join us, me, in this. But just so you know what I'm calling you to, let me just very briefly explain. I'm calling you to lay down your life for a people. Okay? Let me explain. Jesus says that all Christians are to die to themselves, right? You, if you're a Christian, you are to die to yourself. That means you lay down your preferences, your comforts, your desires, your pursuits to follow Jesus, to obey Jesus, to live for Jesus, that you don't try to find yourself in your identity and all that stuff, the culture. No, you lose yourself. You die to yourself. You let Jesus make you you. You die to yourself. So that's the call for all Christians. That means then for the Christian leader is to die to himself in public. Right? To lead as a Christian is to serve publicly, to die publicly, to lay down your life for people in a way in which they see you and they follow. Oh, that's what it's like to love and care for your wife. That's what it's like. Okay. Oh, that's what it's like to pastor your children. Okay. Okay, now I know. That's what it's like. I get it. And that's what it's like to lay down your preferences and your comforts. That's what it's like to cry with people, to actually enter into their suffering and not just give them some, you know, reformed blog post to go to, but actually walk with them through what they're working out in their life. That's what it looks like. Okay. Oh, that's what it looks like to take the time out of your busy day. Like, being a pastor isn't about a face mic, okay? Okay? It's not about a stage. It's not about a title. It's not about that kind of thing. Being a pastor is laying your life down for a people. For a people. Pastor Brent doesn't make a dollar at this church. Okay? He gives dollars to this church. He doesn't make it, but he lays down his weekends, his evenings, his time, his I mean, he could go hunting. I mean, he's old, okay? There's no kids at his house. Like, he could go hunting whenever he wants. He doesn't. He comes here all day Sunday morning to care and serve you. And he's coming to your house if you're sick, and if you got some money issues, he's helping you with that. And he's like, he's there to cry, like he'll cry and he'll hug and he'll pray for you. And it's better than anybody else crying, hugging, or praying for you. It's amazing. He's laying his life down for you. So I just want you to know that. Like if you want to be a pastor, praise God, we need you. Just know that you're meant to die to yourself publicly. A pastor dies 1,000 deaths over and over and over in front of people. Okay? That's what it's meant to be. So don't get all, you know, glamorized view of what this would look like. If you want to serve people, care for people, we need you. But that's who he is writing to, the overseers, the people that care for this church in Philippi. These are people that are caring for, men that are caring for Lydia and the slave girl. You think maybe the slave girl had some issues that she needed to walk through after she became a Christian? Yeah, she needed a pastor. She needed somebody to walk with her through those things. And so he's writing to the overseers. He's also writing to the deacons, okay? So who are the deacons? Well, the Greek word for deacon here literally means servant. Deacons are, by their very definition, servants, okay? Now, we believe that deacons biblically can be man or woman, while we believe pastors can only be men. And both are controversial, by the way, so we just kind of went controversy on both of them. And so we have male and female deacons, and deacons will serve the church really in any way that the pastors need. They assist the pastors. So Acts 6, the pastors are meant to do the ministry of the word and prayer. Like my time is meant to be focused studying the Bible, reading the Bible, teaching the Bible, counseling the Bible, caring for you with the Bible, and praying for you and for this church. That's meant to be the time of the pastors. That's what they're meant to focus on the most. And then deacons then are to take anything off of the pastor's plate so that the pastors can do that. And so they're managing the church, they're caring for the church, they're administrating the church, they're making sure that the church is functioning in a way that the disciples can be made and people are welcomed and all the ways in which we have deacons. And so we've got Frank Trevette, Deacon Frank, right? And if you need financial counseling, Deacon Frank, he's going to meet with you. He's got an awesome beard. He's really sweet. And he knows numbers, right? And so he's going to meet with you and he does some other things. And then we have Deacon Sarah, right? And Deacon Sarah Adams, she's going to help foster our city renewal as we do social justice in the city, because we don't just want to talk about things. We actually want to do things around here. And then there's Deacon Elise. And Deacon Elise, she makes sure Sundays are run smoothly so that when you come in here, there's extra seats in the back if it's filled up at the 10 because nobody wants to go to the 8:15 or 11:45. And she's making sure the service is run in such a way that your kids are cared for and all of that, right? That's Deacon Elise. Why are they doing that? Because they want to serve you. They want to serve you. Deacons are servants. Elders are meant to be servants. Paul says he's a servant. He says he's a servant of Christ Jesus. Jesus said he was a servant. Jesus says, I didn't come here to be served, but to serve. And so it's just a church full of servants. And I think Paul is pointing this out. Like he outlines who's involved in this church and he calls himself a servant and the elders and deacons, they're meant to be servants. He's doing all of this because he wants them to know what he's going to be appealing to. He's going to say, I want you to be a servant. I want you to take on the form of a servant like Jesus did. I want you to care for one another and consider one another more important than yourselves. And he's gonna have this plea for unity in the church, and it's going to be a beautiful thing. And so he just starts off saying, hey, here's the lead servants. Lead servants, make sure you're serving, and everybody else in the church follow the lead servants in how they serve. And so these are the leaders of the church, the overseers, and the deacons. But that's not all who makes up the church. Saints make up the church as well, right? To the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, these three words, in Christ Jesus, are the three maybe most important words in all of the Bible. Saints in Christ Jesus. They are life-altering words, joy-filling words, earth-shattering words in Christ Jesus. Most of the Bible in the New Testament, it's in Christ or in him or in Jesus, right? So sometimes it's two words, but these two, three words, in Christ or in Christ Jesus, they mean everything. In fact, they sum up what it means to be a Christian. 164 times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes those words, in Christ or in Christ Jesus or in him, 164 times. What does it mean? It means that we are united to Jesus by faith. Okay? It means we are united to Jesus by faith. Here's Jesus' way of trying to explain what this is. He uses a word picture. He'll say in, I think it's John 15, maybe John 14, I am the vine and you are the branches. I'm the vine, you're the branches, I'm your life source, I'm your source of life and nutrition and nourishment and strength. I am the vine and you are the branches, abide in me and I abide in you. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, right? That's what it means to be united to Christ, that we are the branches, he is the vine, that he is the groom and we are the bride, that he is the body and we are his members, right? We are united to Christ. This is our union with Christ. It's unbelievably important. Here's in part what it means. It means that Jesus is our representation. That all that Jesus did and all that Jesus accomplished and all that Jesus was able to do, it was like we did. We get to share in that. And this union, it's so mysterious and so cosmic and so real at the same time that the Bible will say crazy things like, you have been crucified with Christ. That's Galatians 2. Did you know that you've been crucified with Jesus? When Jesus died, you died. The Bible says that in Romans 6, 4, that we've been buried with Jesus. Did you know that you were buried with Jesus? And then in Colossians 3, 1, it says, then we were also raised with Christ. So you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were raised with Christ. Why? Because you're in Christ. Because there's this supernatural, beautiful union that happens by faith between the believer and and Jesus. What Jesus has done, we share in. In chapter 3, Paul's going to say we are to even share in Christ's sufferings. Why are we to share in Christ's sufferings? Do you know why you suffer? In part, that you might share in the sufferings of Christ. We'll get into it. But why? Because we're united to him by faith. The implications of this are many. What's crazy is as kind of supernatural, cosmic, hard to understand this reality is, our union with Christ, it's the most practical thing in the universe. Right? The most practical thing in the universe is this kind of supernatural, mysterious union that you have now in Christ. It means everything, right? It means everything. When it comes to our identity, it means everything. 2 Corinthians 5, it'll come up on the screen. But just as we're talking about our identity, our union with Christ, it's the very reason why we have a new identity. Okay? It says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, there's our two words, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Right? We have a new identity in Christ. You are defined now by who you are in Jesus more than anything else now because of this supernatural union with Christ. It means that you're in Jesus. Jesus is in you. We are united to Jesus. It means everything. It means that the Spirit dwelling in us in Christ, right? That means that you will and can change now. It means you will and can become what Jesus is making you. It's a certainty because of your union with Christ. Your union with Christ, it means that you are never alone, no matter what you're facing. Right? No matter what you will ever face, you will never face it alone because you're in Christ. Like those are unbelievably important implications, right? Now, for time's sake, we can't get into all of them. So what we did, like this is such an important part of the letter and such an important truth for us to know is we're going to have a 6-week class starting next Tuesday. I'm going to teach it. We're going to just do a Bible study through this idea of our union with Christ. And I can't overstate it. Nothing is more important than this truth and being able to apply this truth as a Christian in our life of faith is understanding our union with Christ. So I'd love for you to join me in that class, but we're going to get into that more there. And so our union with Christ is a big deal, and what Paul says is that in Christ we are saints. That's amazing. In Christ we are saints. Did you know that? Did you know that if you are in Christ, if your hope is in Jesus, if your trust is in Jesus, if you know Jesus, if you love Jesus, if your life has been swallowed up by the grace and mercy of Jesus, you're a saint. You're a saint. There's lots of saints in here right now, right? There's patron saints of things in here. Patron saint of plumbers, and there's patron saints of baristas, and there's patron saints of engineers. I mean, there's saints in this room right now. Right now. Right now, you are probably sitting next to a saint. Think about this. You are probably married to a saint. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. That is astonishing. This is your identity in Christ. In part, you're a saint. Now, the more kind of famous perspective of a saint would be the Catholic tradition, right? And that's quite different. Here, all who are in Christ are saints. In the Catholic tradition, only a select group of people would be considered saints. In fact, to become a saint in the Catholic tradition, first you'd have to die, okay? So here, these are living saints, right? In this room are living saints. But in the Catholic tradition, you'd have to die. And then after 5 years, and that's changed, it used to be 50, but now it's after 5 years, you could enter the process, not really you because you're dead, right? But you could enter the process of becoming a saint, okay? And there are some qualifications that would have to be met for you to have, entered into this process of becoming a saint. First, you would have to have performed some kind of miracle, okay? So in your life, there would have had to have been some sort of verifiable miracle that you performed, okay? Secondly, there needs to be like a group of people that identify with you, okay? That's you kind of get the patron saint of such and such, right? So there had to be like a group of people that are like, that's me, man. Pastor Jim, that's my guy. That's my guy. We're all whatever, right? And this is who, so I looked it up. For instance, this is just an example. There is a patron saint of bartenders and brewers, okay? There is. I looked it up. In fact, there's two, okay? There's two. I don't know why there's two, but there's two. So there's two of those. I didn't like look up, is there a saint of brewers? I just saw the list and they're there. There's a patron saint of bartenders and brewers, okay? So that group of people said, that's our guy, right? That's our guy, okay? In fact, there are more than 10,000 saints according to Catholic tradition. And the idea is, in the Catholic tradition, is that this person was holy, okay? This is kind of a varsity Christian on earth, and the rest of us are JV. This was varsity, and when he died, he went straight to heaven, skipped purgatory, just went straight to heaven. And the idea of him being a saint would be that we could then pray to him. So he would intercede with us before God. And so if he's we just pray to the patron saint of bartending to intercede, to ask God to help us in our bartending. That's the idea. That's the idea. And so he would intercede. That's the idea, is you would pray to this saint before God. Now, biblically, that isn't what a saint is. Okay? That isn't what a saint is. Biblically, what Paul says here is that all of us are saints if we are in Christ Jesus. So biblically, a saint is alive, living out the ministry of God as he forms us into what he's forming us into as we point others to him. We are saints. In the Catholic tradition, they're dead saints. In the Catholic tradition, you become a saint because of what you've done. In the biblical tradition, you become a saint because of what Jesus has done. We're saints. And the Bible talks about saints a lot. In fact, saints are precious in God's sight. Psalm 16:3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. You know that God delights in you? Do you understand the difference about just God accepting you and God actually liking you? God, he delights in you. That's awesome. We have responsibility to one another as saints. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Saints are to sing. You want to know why we sing in the morning? Everything that's weird, we're singing. Why are these people singing? Here's why, because saints sing. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. That's why we sing. We are to live as saints, Ephesians 5:3-4. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named, even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Listen to this. When Jesus comes back, the saints will judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This is amazing. Saints, when the end is near, will receive and possess the kingdom of God. Daniel 7:18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. This is pretty fantastic, right? This is your new identity in Christ. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. That's what defines you. That's what defines you. It's pretty fantastic. Now, Martin Luther, he famously said that we are simultaneously saints and what? Sinners, right? Yes? We are saints. Yes. True. Real. It's a reality. You're a saint. We're also sinners. Okay? We're saints because of our union with Jesus, not because we're awesome. If you're here and you don't believe what we believe, you're not a Christian yet, and you're like, man, this church is, they're really arrogant about this. They're just talking about how they're saints. No, we're not awesome because we're awesome. No, we're saints because Jesus was awesome. And we're saints in Christ. What he has done, what he's accomplished, we get to share in. That's the grace and mercy of this whole thing. No, we're saints because of Jesus, but we're sinners because apart from Jesus, we sin. Because apart from Jesus, we sin. Because apart from Jesus, we still get irritated and impatient, and we still struggle with gossip and greed, and we still sin and rebel and reject God, and we're not loving, and we're not kind, and we're not generous, and there's times where we still sin. At the same time that we're a saint, we're also a sinner. We're still saints, but we're also still sinners, right? Now, to be a saint, though, literally what it means is to be set apart, to be holy. So we are saints in Christ, and so we're called then to live as saints. The Christian life is a calling to a holy, full life that follows Jesus. Now, when we say holy, we don't mean boring, okay? Jesus lived the fullest life. He was the most joyful. He loved the most. He had the most fun. Like, to literally, this is a real, actual fact, okay? To be a saint, to be united with Christ, is to be fully human. Okay? To reach the fullness of all humanity is found in Christ as a saint. Okay, so it's living set apart holy lives in pursuing of that holiness. Yes, we still sin, but we're meant to pursue lives as saints, if that makes sense. Okay? Yeah, we're to pursue a life of holiness, a life that's like Jesus. So imagine then if you were to just take hold of this reality. If you could just grab it by faith today, what would change in your life if you believed, if you clung to this reality that you are a saint? What would change? One, I think our view of ourselves would change. I think we would view ourselves differently if we could grab a hold of this reality by faith. Often as we do shepherd and pastor and counsel our people, we'll have these conversations where as we're talking, we're recognizing, or they even maybe are recognizing, these lies that they're believing about themselves. You ever just believed a lie about yourself? And we'll recognize that. We'll talk about dialogue about that. And what we'll find is there's a lie. Like there's an identity issue that you have that's actually not true. So we'll get somebody that'll say, I feel like I'm just damaged goods. That's an identity statement, right? And if you're in Christ, it's a lie. It's a lie. It's not true. No, you're a saint. The Bible just said you're a saint, among other things. But that's what I'm damaged goods. I'm worthless. No, you are unbelievable value. You have unbelievable value. That's not true. That's a lie. And so I wonder if we clung to this reality by faith that we are saints, that would change our perspective on ourselves. Maybe you wouldn't be so enticed by the culture's, you know, find yourself message if you realize that in Christ you're already you know who you are. You don't have to go find yourself. In Christ, you're a saint. And so I think your view would change of yourself. What else? Well, I wonder if it would change how you live. If you would cling to this by faith, this reality that you're a saint, your identity is in that, right? In Christ, I'm a saint. I wonder if that would change how you live. Paul, he calls them saints, and then much of the letter, he's going to call them to live out that calling as saints. In fact, in verses 9 through 11, you kind of get the theme of Philippians in verses 9 through 11, and he does that. He calls them to more. He says in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. We sang it, right? Matt and the team, they wrote that song that we would just sing this as the theme song for this series. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Being a saint means your love grows. with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, that we can be discerning, we can know what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is not good, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. And so he's going to call them to live saintly lives. And so I wonder if we cling to this reality that we're a saint, if it should change then how we live. It should change then how we live, because if we live out our identity as, for instance, damaged goods, doesn't that shape how you, what you do? If you believe you're worthless, that shapes what you do, what you say, and how you think, right? If your identity is in your performance and what you can do and what you can accomplish, that's gonna shape how you live, right? And so what if you grabbed a hold of this reality that you're a saint? That's gonna change how you live, how you walk out in this life of faith. Thirdly, I wonder if it would change our view of our brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul pleads for unity, right, as we would plead for unity in a diverse and even kind of, we're in a kind of a place, right, as a culture, not necessarily as a church, just as a culture, where, man, things could blow up if we believe different things than other people. Yeah? I wonder if this would change how we view our brothers and sisters. If you saw your brothers and sisters in Christ as a saint, how would that change the way you view them and treat them? Like, just imagine, like, if you saw your husband, your wife as a saint. If you saw the person next to you that had hurt you, harmed you, sinned against you, the person in your city group that ignored you or slighted you, and you saw that, but then you recognized, you knew, you understood, you grabbed a hold of this reality that they're a saint too in Christ Jesus, that God's making them into something and making them look even saintlier, right? That they're a saint. What would that do? I wonder if that would make us honor one another more. Brother, you're a saint. You're a godly man. You're a godly woman, and Jesus is working in you, and I can see it. I honor you. I wonder if it would make us expect more from each other, right? We would be willing to confront more. Hey, brother, you're a saint, man. This is not saintly. This is not what a saint does. Let's go, Pastor Jim. Okay, this is not how a saint. This is not you're the patron saint of jock preachers, and this is not how you should live. This is not, right? Let's get after this. I wonder if we'd confront more, right? I wonder if we would confront more and expect more from one another. Not in a prideful, judging way. No, just, man, you're a saint. Let's go. Let's live as a saint. Let's get after it. I'll go with you. I'll try this thing too. I think it would change how we view one another as well. And so this letter, it's written to the saints. Right? Paradox Church, we're 6 years old now. We're a community of saints. Did you know that? We're a family of saints. That's pretty awesome. And so then he goes on and he says, he closes his greeting with grace to you and peace from God our Father. I just love that. Just what a great thing to say. Grace to you and peace. Like, this is what comes from God, grace and peace. Over and over, grace and peace come from God. Grace to you and peace from our Father, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's doing. Here's what's interesting. For us to really understand who we are, like what your identity is, and have an understanding of that and be able to live out of that, for you to fully understand who you are, you need to fully understand who God is. And so he says, hey, you're saints in Christ Jesus, and then he lays out who God is. God is a father. God is a loving daddy. Did you know that? Maybe you didn't know those two things today, that you're a saint in Christ and that God is a loving daddy. Simple, beautiful truths, though, aren't they? God is a loving daddy. God is the Lord Jesus. He is the beloved son who came to rescue us. That's who God is. And God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. This is God anointed with the Spirit. So now you have the Holy Spirit as well. Who's God? He's a loving father, he's a beloved son, and he's a spirit of love that's poured out between them. And in Christ, we have now a loving father. And in Christ, we have this spirit of love poured out in our hearts as well. Romans 5 tells us. And so we get to know God, and we get to sync up with God, and we get to grow in our knowledge of God. And the more that we understand God will be the more that we understand ourselves in God. You've got some identity issues, man? Know God. Seek after God, pursue God, and you'll find yourself in God and what that means and what that looks like. But he wants them to know God. And what's beautiful about all of this is that Paul is writing these things. For me, the idea that Paul would write to this church and call them saints is bananas, because Paul used to persecute the saints. He hated the saints, right? He knows full well this reality of being a saint in Christ Jesus and the grace and mercy of God that would make a people like us and a people like them and a people like him saints. In Acts 26, he talks about it. He talks about his you know, what he used to do towards the saints. He says this in Acts 26, "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." He arrested and killed saints. And now he's writing to a church full of them. And he's calling you, he's telling you through the Holy Spirit, you're a saint. Why? Because you're awesome? No. Because of the grace and mercy of Christ that you are now united by faith in him makes you a saint, a beloved child of the Most High God. Lydia, she's not defined by her money. That's no good, because that'll go away. She's not defined by her clothes. That's no good. They go out of style. She's defined by Jesus. And the slave girl, she's not defined by her abuse or her oppression or the things that she had to do or did. She's defined by Jesus. And this military jailer, he's not defined by the things he's done, the things he never accomplished. He's defined by Jesus. It's spectacular. And so we'll get into the book, and we get to see what Paul writes to these saints and what he calls these saints to. But simply, most importantly, you're a saint, and God is a loving daddy, a beloved son, and a Holy Spirit. That's a good start for us.